Speaking on this program is Ben Bailey and Shane Fisher.
Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. Welcome to our study of archaeology and the Bible. My name is Ben Bailey. This is Shane Fisher. And today we're thinking about the study of archaeology and how archaeology confirms the facts and the historical settings of the Bible are accurate. Now, as we mentioned in our last lesson, archaeology in and of itself is not proof of inspiration. I don't know whether or not Jesus walked on the water or whether or not Elijah was actually taken up in a chariot because of archaeology independently. But I do know that archaeology confirms the historical facts in this book are true, and therefore I can come to the Bible and say, okay, this book has been archaeologically reliable. That is, all its historical facts. I have confirmed that they are reliable and true, and now I want to approach it with a sense of right and wrong and see, is this really a message of truth since its truthfulness, its reliability has been confirmed? And so, Shane, we've been talking about some of the principles, some of the settings, and what we did in our last lesson is we looked at the archaeological find. We then saw the significance of it. Okay, what makes this important to Christians in their view of archaeology, and how does that apply? Now, we mentioned last time, and we want to say it again, sometimes when people think of archaeology, they think of Raiders of the Lost Ark, or they think of, you know, Indiana Jones, or National Treasure, and the kind of the storyline of that is this big drama unfolds. You go somewhere, you find some great script, there's a bunch of booby traps and some, you know, some hole for you to fall in, pit of snakes for somebody to pull you out of, and in the end there's a pot of gold, kind of like a leprechaun story almost. Well, that's not what we find when we talk about archaeology in the Bible. We're talking about finding a document or a historical writing, and that writing then mentions facts of the Bible, and we can confirm that. And so tell us about maybe like something we find in Jerusalem that would help with that, Shane.
Well, what we're going to be studying today is Hezekiah's tunnel. And along with Hezekiah's tunnel, we're going to be looking at the annals of Sennacherib. And we're going to find that these relate to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And so if you want to get out your Bibles, we're going to be studying those historical accounts and showing that archaeology has shown them to be reliable. So with Hezekiah's tunnel, we want to begin with 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. The Bible says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place." So what we want to begin is talk about a historical figure named Hezekiah. Now, was Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? You know, we usually will associate him to be a good king. There were some mistakes he made, but overall, we know he was a good king. In fact, he reigned on the throne at age 25. And we just read about his father, Ahaz. What a wicked figure that man was. What a wicked man he was. And serving the gods of Damascus and putting up idols in the high places. So here was a son who did not follow in his father's ways. What a remarkable faith he had in the God of Israel. And then we see that he reigned for about 29 years. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 2 says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." Now, what were some of Hezekiah's accomplishments, Ben? What do we see about him?
Hezekiah did some great things, as you've mentioned. In 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, he He reopened the temple that his father had closed and shut up the doors. He reestablished the observance of the Passover and got God's people doing what the book of the law said. He appointed priests to receive the tithes and they administer the proper duties in the temple. And so really, he's getting things back on track. He's trying to do right. 2 Chronicles 32:1 says this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now, we know he's going to have an enemy. And that enemy's going to be, as we mentioned, Sennacherib. And they're going to be at war at times, and this is going to lead right in to the idea that you want to discuss on archaeology. Tell us how these two fit together.
Yeah, we see there's Hezekiah, the good king in Israel, good king in Judah. And then we see Sennacherib, the world empire at that time was Assyria, who was going around conquering cities. And so we're going to see the protagonist and the antagonist. And so let's study this a little bit more. Sennacherib, as you'll know, was the son of Sargon II. We'll talk about Sargon II in another video because people didn't believe that he existed, but archaeology has shown that this man truly did exist. And so we see Sennacherib come on the throne, and of course, what does he want to do? He wants to bring all the nations around him into subjection to him, to become vassal states. So if any tried to rebel against him, well, he would come and conquer them. Well, that's exactly what Judah was doing, was rebelling against Sennacherib. Well, King Hezekiah, if we think about him, what would we do, Ben, if we wanted to prepare for this incoming invasion, that this world power was about to take over the city of Jerusalem? What would we do as king? How would we might get prepared? That's something that we need to look into the heart of Hezekiah and see what we might do. Well, we find out the things that he does do. He prepares where what's called the spring, Gihon Springs, which were outside of Jerusalem. And you see, they had to protect the water supply because the enemy might try to divert that and take over it. And sadly, it would, lead to Israel being thirsty. So we have to recognize this fact of the matter is that Hezekiah wanted to divert the water supply from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. So he had men construct a tunnel, and it kind of looked like a snake. And it's really amazing how they worked from both sides, and they both met in the middle. I mean, especially back in those times, that's just amazing architecture. And so we find this construction of the tunnel in 2 Kings 20:20 and 2 Chronicles 32:20. And I was going to let Ben read those for us.
2 Kings 20:20 says, Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Then, 2 Chronicles 32:30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. And so here's what we've got so far, Shane. We know that Hezekiah was a figure in the Bible, and the Bible says he made a tunnel. Well, did we find that tunnel? What do we know if it's actually true or not? And that's really the significance of this.
Yeah, we could. Let's see if it's under Jerusalem still. Let's go to the west side of the city of David and see if it's still there. Well, it's really interesting what you would find in 2 Chronicles 32:2-8. Let's read about what happens. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, nor dismay before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. and the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?' Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and spoke his servant against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, 'As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.' Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands." Now, Ben, I just want us to think about the significance of this for a moment, if that's okay. And to think about that, here is this man named Sennacherib. He's conquered all these other nations. Here's Jerusalem. And, of course, would it be a temptation to maybe surrender to Sennacherib? What do you think about that?
Oh, absolutely. To let him rule over them and let their lives remain. And, you know, if they go up against him, surely death is going to happen to some, they think. And so, yeah, it'd be real easy to temptation to say, okay, let's just surrender. Let's just become a facile state. We can go on with our lives and not worry about all this other and, you know, put God on the back burner for a little while and just live.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that wasn't what they wanted to do necessarily because, as Hezekiah said, you're an arm of flesh. We got our trust in the Lord God. And so we really see the significance of Hezekiah and his trust in God. And, you know, from this text, not only do we learn some historical facts that there, you know, there was a tunnel, they diverted, but here's the real question. And, you know, when we think about the archaeological aspect and how it confirms the Bible, the question we want to ask is, does this tunnel, it evidently would still have to be there somewhere if they made a tunnel to divert water and bring it in. This isn't going to be a small thing. And so, does this tunnel still exist? That's what we're asking. Well, here's what we know. The Siloam inscription, an archaeological fact, archaeological finding, proves this, that a tunnel was discovered. There was one mentioned. It was discovered in 1838 by Edward Robinson. In 1880, a young man wading up Hezekiah's tunnel from the Siloam Pool, and he discovered the inscription cut in the rock on the eastern side about 19 feet into the tunnel. And so, Shane, what we're finding is this was actually mentioned in other writings, and this man is going up there, sees this, and what did we find from that?
Yeah, we find, you know, skeptics might say, well, that might not be the tunnel of Hezekiah, but let's look at the Siloam inscription. It says, the translation of it says, the tunnel, and this is the story of the tunnel, while the axes were against each other and while 3 cubits were left to cut, the voice of man called to his counterpart, there was Zada in the rock on the right, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stonecutters struck each man toward his counterpart, axe against axe, and flowed water from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height over the head of the stonecutters. So what I want us to see there is that this tunnel was found on the west side of Jerusalem, of the city of David, therefore confirming that this was Hezekiah's tunnel. What an amazing demonstration. The astounding significance is that we see that it's historically reliable in the accounts as we've seen in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so, Ben, let's look at some applications we can make for our lives. And would you mind covering the first application?
You know, when we think about application, Hezekiah was a man who teaches us about being prepared. He knew one day Sennacherib was going to come. He knew this was not something they could put off forever. And so since they had a little time, he thought, whatever that time was, he took it to prepare. From this lesson, we ask ourselves, are we really preparing ourselves in view of eternity? Am I really ready for that great day coming? That day was coming and Hezekiah knew it. Friend, we've got to realize there's a day coming. Are we preparing to know our Bibles better? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Am I taking time to prepare for eternity? Am I preparing myself to know the word of God better? Am I preparing my mind and my heart when I come to worship? You know, you just can't show up at worship and say, well, I guess I'll start thinking about worship now. Worship's something you've got to prepare for. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Are we preparing ourselves to defend the gospel? Be ready always to give a ready, reasoned, apologetic defense of the gospel. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, like we're doing today, we're trying to give some evidence to show, hey, this book, it is reliable. The historical facts are accurate. Have I prepared myself to talk to the critic or the infidel? Am I preparing myself to live in this world, but not be of the world? Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then Paul says, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have I really thought ahead enough to say, okay, I'm going to have to live in this world, but I've got to make sure I don't let the world rub off on me, but rather that I become a good influence for it? And then mainly, are we preparing ourselves for eternity? The Bible says, it's appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. There is a day coming when all men, great and small, will stand before God. Revelation 12 or Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. Will each give an account for the things done in this body. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 following teaches. And so, Shane, there's some great applications from Hezekiah about preparedness. Mm-hmm. And so we ask ourselves, are we really prepared as Hezekiah was?
Yeah, I was thinking about Acts 24. Felix, you know, Paul went to him and he said he was teaching about self-control and the judgment to come. And so Felix sadly gave an excuse. You know, go away for now. At a time, a convenient time, I'll call for you. Mm-hmm. You know, sadly we see that Felix was not prepared. You know, today is the day of salvation. So that's why it's so important for us to be prepared now and for eternity. But we also see an archaeological find that we want to just discuss that goes along with this is what was called the Taylor's Prism. This has to deal with the accounts of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Taylor's Prism was found in Nineveh in 1830 by a British colonel, R. Taylor. It was a six-sided cylinder. It's about 15 inches tall, and what's interesting is it has six columns on all sides of it that give the writings in of the Sennacherib and what he wrote about. And I want to read to you part of the translation of what he says. It says, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and barriers brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers, using mines, breaches as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, being a small cow beyond counting, and consider them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gate. Now, I want us to make the application, the main point here is Sennacherib is right about all these 45 cities that he had taken in Judea. We know that one of the cities that he mentions is Lachish. In fact, this actually shows us in 2 Chronicles 32:1 that the Bible is reliable. As it says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities. So one of the cities that he captured was Lachish. If you look at Lachish today, you can see that it's not too far away from Jerusalem. It's southwest of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles. And it was taken. In fact, you find this in 2 Kings 18:14-17, where it says, Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Wherever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Revasaris, and the Revshekah from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, there is a relief found in the palace of Sennacherib that gives us the invasion of Lachish, showing that it really did take place. But what the main point we want to make is that from Sennacherib, from what he had told us, he gives us a complete account of Lachish. He tells us a victory of Lachish. And so we see that the Bible is true. But I want us to notice here that there's something that did not occur. That he never does say in that inscription of Taylor's Prism that he captured Jerusalem. Yes, he said he surrounded it like a bird in a cage. He surrounded Hezekiah. He got him. But it never does say that he captured it. Why? Why is that the case? How can we solve this mystery? Well, because what do we find then in Isaiah 37?
Well, here's the rest of the story in Isaiah 37. The Bible says, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor become before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it by the way that he came. By the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Shame we know that Sennacherib didn't take Jerusalem because God said no. And because God, through His angel, defeated 185,000, God was still fighting for Israel at that time. Now, people may have a hard time believing that, but here's what we know. We've already seen the account as historical. And we've already confirmed, hey, the Bible's right on this account, just like it's always been, and thus proving the reliability, based on archaeology, of this book. And that's really what we're trying to drive home.
Yeah. So the astounding significance of Taylor's Prism testifies to the miracle that occurred there, that God intervened. Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord, and we see that the Lord delivered Judah out of the hands of the Assyrians. So what are some applications we might bring from these passages that we studied? Well, am I putting my trust in the Lord as Hezekiah did? You know, it's very important that we put our trust in God. Psalm 146, verses 1 through 10 says, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God, which I have in my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Well, so we learn how we are to put our trust in God. What are some other applications, Ben, that we might think of?
You know, from Hezekiah, especially 2 Kings 18, we learn that he followed that restoration principle. They find, you know, God's law and teaching, and they put that into practice. He removes the high places. He breaks down the wooden images and all that serpent that they had set up and started worshiping. Nehushtan, they got rid of all that. And so he kept the Lord's teaching. He followed his commandments and the teaching of Moses in the Bible. And so, friend, here's what we learn from our study of archaeology in the Bible and from Hezekiah, that these things are accurate, that the Bible, this book, is reliable. Its historical mentions, the things that it mentions historically, are confirmed by the archaeological finds that continually are being found. And so you can take God and His Word as reliable and trustworthy. And friend, from the lesson of Hezekiah, we surely learn that those who trust God will ultimately be saved. Have you trusted God? Have you put your faith in the Almighty to save you? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll surely die in your sins. John 8:24. Then He said to people, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Have you believed in this message? Have you believed it enough to change your way? Are you willing to make that good confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Romans 10:10. And then, to get into Christ, would you be immersed in water? The Bible says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We hope today's lesson has been an encouragement and confirmation in your faith of the Word of God, and that you'll be encouraged to do exactly what this book says.